It has been a wonderful day.
A day of blessing. And I don't know if you know this or not, but our God is in the blessing business. That's not all. He's also in the redeeming business. And tonight we want to look at redemption. The title of the message tonight is The Bruising of Satan. I want you to consider that as we go through the scriptures tonight. And I believe it is God's will that his people live in such a way that it bruises the head of Satan. And we want to look, first of all, back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. I invite you to turn with me there. We had a wonderful day today. We were guests with the Harrises, and we talked beliefs, the old-time beliefs when we used to live there. And it was kind of a reminiscing, and we missed each other by a couple of years, but it was just a good time of fellowship that we had today. And we need fellowship. We need fellowship not only with one another, but also our fellowship needs to be in Christ. And that is a blessing when we can be entwined with one another and Christ at the same time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I just want you to notice once again what the Word of God has to say about the creation of man. I want to begin there as we think about bruising Satan. And in Genesis 2, 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now that scripture has gripped my heart for many years. And as a boy living in Virginia Beach, Virginia, I remember one time we had an outing at a place called Sand Bridge. It was right on the ocean. It wasn't a bay. It was the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And there I was, and as the tide had gone out, it left a lot of wet sand there. And I thought to myself, I wonder how God did this. And so I bent over and I tried my best to form something that would look like a man. And it didn't do too well. To illustrate that we are dust. We are dust, and to dust our bodies will return. But that's not the real you. The real you lives inside of that. As we spoke last night, looking at the idea of the two hearts, the stony heart that God cannot write upon, and the heart of flesh that's living, and God can write his law upon our living hearts, and we can serve him because his law is within us. So here we have a scripture that says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is my understanding that when he formed the body out of the dust of the ground, that constituted our body. When he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, I believe that constituted spirit. And when you bring spirit and body together, there is soul there as well. And this is all by the design of God. And so there is self-consciousness within our soul. There is God-consciousness within our spirit. There is world or things consciousness in our bodies. And you blend it all together, and we are just fearfully and wonderfully made. And we marvel at the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, it tells us further that God then had also made a place for man to dwell, a place that was in absolute perfection. Now, I don't know. There was fruit trees there. And you see, when I walk out in my little orchard and I see apples that have dropped to the ground, you know, it's not long they're rotting. I wonder if that happened in the Garden of Eden. I kind of doubt it, because there was no corruption there. There was no death there. I can't imagine that. We can only imagine that which we've experienced. We can imagine beyond that, but it's hard for us to comprehend that which we have never experienced. So I don't know exactly how wonderful this was, but I know it was perfect, and God said it is very good. Well, God then also gave some instructions, and as he gave those instructions, we come to realize that man did not keep God's law. I want you to notice that Satan enters into the picture, and he tempts man to think ill of God, to think that God is not really choosing the absolute best for you. Actually, God knows that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will then know good, and you will also know evil. Then you'll be like gods. And that was a tremendous temptation. I have many people who call me and say, "What kind of a God do you serve anyhow? He is casting the whole human race into hell because somebody ate an apple back there." Really? Well, I tell them that that's not the case at all. Number one, the Bible doesn't tell us what it was. It certainly wasn't an apple. But what it does say is that man took his own way above God's way. And when you take your own way above God's way, you are doing exactly what Eve did. That's what it is. And when you're doing that, you're saying, In essence, I am superior to God. I am greater. The Creator is less than the created. That's what you're saying. That I, as the created, am greater than the Creator. Because I'm going to take my own way. And all of us deal with that from time to time as we are tempted to take our own way above God's way. And any time we do that, we are asserting our right, which is wrong. And When we put God in his rightful place, we are like Isaiah then. You see, when Isaiah saw the Lord in all of his glory, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And somehow we need to recapture that. Do you know that democracy is an enemy of that vision? Because democracy says we all have a voice. The voice of every individual is to be elevated. And I'm not anti-democracy. I'm not a communist standing up here tonight. That's not what I'm saying. But our culture is corrupted. Our culture is saying, if I feel like I was really born female, then I should have the right to change. Really? And so defying the Creator is not a thing that God takes lightly. And yet we do it in many smaller ways, perhaps. We want our own way. We are selfish individuals. It's a part of our sinful nature. So Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God by taking their own way above God's way. And the result was sin and death. And I want you to notice in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Here's what happened. This is the result of them taking their own way above God's way. Beginning in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God called," excuse me, I'm coming back and reiterating how God made Eve. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her to unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And together that they were compatible. And I speak with homosexuals daily, and it's amazing the ideas that that have been formulated by our current society. They have the idea that two men can just love each other and be compatible. And I was talking with one homosexual man, and as we spoke, I said, "You know something? I feel sorry for you." And he said, "Why is that?" I said, "Because my wife and I have become so one that it's amazing. It's more than just the physical aspect of life. There is something much, much deeper. It's like she supplies emotionally what I lack. She supplies in sensitivity what I lack. In a congregation like this, my wife has got radar that I don't possess. And she'll shake hands with somebody, have a few words with them, and she can sense this person is struggling. And she's often come to me and said, 'You know, I had a conversation with this or that person.' Me, I pass them by and I just shake hands and hello, and I keep going, you know, I don't notice it." See, God has made us unique. how we blend together. Anyhow, I shared with this man, I said, you know, the oneness that I have, you will never know with your male partner. No. Because the teeth and the gears don't mesh in the way God made us. And so, as I explained that to him, and I shared personally the depth of our oneness, he said, in a sad tone of voice, he said, oh, I see. And it hit home to him that he would never be able to experience the depth of oneness that God has created in marriage. Well, that's a side note. But Adam and Eve took their own way above God's way, and they fell in, and the fall has affected all of us. Now let's go to chapter 3, and let's look at verses 4 through 8. The result. It tells us here in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, there was a conversation before this, but I just want to break in and notice this. Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's something about transgressing God that makes us shy away from his presence. There's something that when you and I knowingly do wrong, we sin, that we want to get away from the judgment of God. We want to somehow distance ourselves from God. It is a natural reflex. It's a natural thing that we want to do. So sin separates us from God. It distances us from God. And when we allow sin in our lives, mark it down, we want to hide from God. We don't want to be open with God. And we are very subtle in the way that we look at these things. And it's important for us to realize that sin will always break our relationship with God. And God is relational. God wants to relate to his children just like you want to relate to your children. And he wants us to come before him. He wants to commune with us. I believe that's the purpose of the creation to begin with. And I have lots of people who say, you know, God knows everything. And if God knows everything, then he knew when he made man that he was going to sin. So why did he ever do it? What kind of a God is that? Or why did he put a tree there that they could sin? Why did he make it so that they couldn't sin? And I often illustrate it like this. Years ago, I saw a little cartoon in, I don't know, Southern Farmer or something like that. And there was a man with like a caveman with a little leopard skin for clothing. And he had in one hand a club. And in the other hand, he had a woman by the hair dragging her toward his cave. And that always impressed me. Somehow I didn't want a wife like that. I wanted a wife that loved me because she saw something in me that was lovable. Not that she was forced to. And God is the same way. God did not want a world full of robots that couldn't sin, or were forced to serve him, were forced to love him. But he wanted a group of people made in his own image and likeness that desired him, desired to know him, desired to love and serve him. And that is why he created man to begin with. And as we consider that, then I have to gauge myself, measure myself by the word of God. Am I serving God in that capacity? Am I doing it out of duty? Am I doing it because I'm compelled to? Or am I doing it willingly? Do I serve God out of a heart that is just willingly serving him? There is joy in the Christian life. We have strange ideas, and they often come from our experience. Brother Andrew Jancy was an evangelist that used to preach when I was a boy. He had tent revivals, and I remember many of the things that he said. They made a deep impression upon my life. But one of the things that he shared years later when I heard him preach again was this. He said he went to a church he had never been to before. They asked him to have a series of revival meetings. And the first evening, he was sitting up here behind the pulpit on a bench, and he was watching the people come in. He said, you know, it's interesting to watch people come in. You look at their faces, you know, the expression on their faces, how they walk, you know, you can tell if they've just were huffing and puffing to get there, you know, a little bit late, or they, you know, came in with calm and easy and all in between. He just interested in the faces of people. And then he said, he was already sitting there and the song service was going, and in comes an elderly man, and he is just bouncing on his feet, you know, and he's coming in and he's looking around, and his big smile on his face, and he plops down, he grabs a hymn book and he sings lustily. And he said, I looked at him and I thought, we might have trouble here. He leans over and he punches the home pastor, says, who's that man? And sorry to say this, but his name was Johnny. And he said, oh, that's Johnny. He lives down the road here. He's a native here. And he kept watching Johnny, you know, and during the devotional, once in a while, Johnny ripped loose with an amen, you know. And finally he said, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, you take care of Johnny down there and I'll take care of the things up here in the pulpit. And he thought, he said, I was sure he was just going to disrupt this service. And he said, I didn't want that. So I was preaching, and sure enough, Johnny would, amen, amen, hallelujah, you know, and he said, but it was always in good taste. And he said, I was amazed. So I finally got Johnny figured out. He's a newborn Christian, and everything is just new. And yeah, it's beautiful to him. So after the service, he went back to him, and he said, shook hands with him. And said, my name is Andrew Jansen. He says, I'm Johnny, and I forget his last name. And he said, I have a question for you. How long have you been saved? And he thought he was going to say something like 2 months or 3 months, you know. And Johnny said, I've been saved for, I forget the figure now, something like 16 years. And that sort of struck Andrew Jancy. He thought to himself, why is it that we expect newborn Christians to be joyful and full of energy and enjoying their Christian life, but we expect that as time goes on, people tone down and they get kind of, you know, dragging along in their Christian life. Something's wrong with that model. It certainly is. And somehow we need to know the joy of the Lord. Somehow we dare never lose the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's remember something, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace, and all the others. But those are the crowning points. And so that's yours, that's mine. Let us exercise ourselves in the love of God and the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, I think we will appreciate our Christian walk with the Lord, our relationship. There was a man that was passing out tracts on the street, you know, and, you know, passing out tracts. One man looked at his face and said, I got enough trouble. Somehow, and I don't think we don't want to put on act. No, we don't. But we need to experience daily the joy of our relationship with God. I do it with my wife. Why can't I do it with God? You know, I love my wife. I enjoy her being with me. I enjoy this relationship that we share. This is temporary. Our relationship with God is not temporary. And we should love that and cherish that and guard that relationship with everything that is in us. Well, as we look at this scripture, as we have read here in chapter 2, I also want to read in chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 4, where it says, let's move on. Also, I want to look at verses 14 and 15. There we are. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you can look at this. This is a profound statement that God made here. And I like to think of it in a visual way. I can see in this sentence a serpent coiled up and ready to strike. And there's poison in that bite. There's death in that bite. And he is out to destroy God's creation. He's out to take every soul to hell with him that he possibly can. And there's that serpent all coiled up, just ready to strike. But along comes Jesus Christ, and he raises his foot and he stomps upon the head of the serpent. And he bruises the head of the serpent. And that's the imagery that I see in the scripture, that it is speaking of Jesus Christ and his body. First of all, Jesus Christ by dying on the cross. Here's something that has deeply impressed me. Satan is wise in his own way. He's not all-knowing, but he is wise in his own way. And so after he was cast out upon the earth, he knew God well enough to know that God wasn't going to just sit back and say, well, it's all over with. After he caused mankind to sin, Satan assumed God has something up his sleeve. God's got a plan. I better watch out for this. And so when Jesus Christ was born, I believe he went to Herod and he tempted Herod with pride. And when the wise men came asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Right away that hatched a plan in Herod's mind. And I believe Satan was there to tempt him. And I believe if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, it is hinted there that the dragon was ready to devour the man child as soon as he was born. And so I put these two things together, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I see that potential there. And so through Herod, there was a longing to kill Jesus right in the beginning right from his birth. And you know the story, how the wise men were warned of God not to go back to Jerusalem and talk to Herod, but to go home a different direction. And they did. And Herod, he waited and waited, and finally he could wait no longer. So he sent his soldiers out and killed all the children, all the boys in that area from 2 years and younger, according to the time that he had inquired of the wise men. And I don't know that he waited that long, but he was thinking also what time the star appeared. He was interested in that. Well, and I don't know what Satan thought. If Satan thought, I think this will take care of the problem. But God was ahead of him, warned Joseph, and away they went to Egypt. Later came back to Nazareth, and there's where Jesus had his formative years. Later, in Christ's ministry, there were different times when people decided they were going to stone him or push him off of a cliff, trying to get rid of him. Satan himself tempted in Jesus to bow down and worship him. And I love Christ's response to Satan. And I used that one day. There was a lady that I was talking to that was under demonic oppression, and she was overcome with attacks at different intervals in her life. And one day she texted me and said, please pray for me. And I text back and said, what's the problem? She said, I'm in bed. I can't get out of bed. They're all around me. I can feel them grabbing my body. I am burning. And she was having a demonic attack. And so I text back and I said, call upon Jesus Christ. I'm praying. You call upon Jesus Christ. And then I got a text back in all capital letters as though the demons were talking to me. And it was a little strange. But they were saying, back off, she's ours. And I remembered the temptation of Jesus. You don't interchange with demonic forces, you command them. That's what Jesus did. And so I ignored what was said, and I kept talking to the young lady. And I said, cry out to Jesus. The name of Jesus is powerful, more powerful than any demon. And I kept on, and I would get another text back. You back off, or we'll be after you. But I thank God that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we need to exercise that. And so I didn't pay any attention to that. I got on my computer and I told all my colleagues that here's this. They knew the young lady that I had been in contact with for quite some time. And they all went to praying. They stopped what they were doing and they prayed for her. And this contact went back and forth for 4 solid hours. At one point they said, she is ours and we will have her life before this is over with. And I just would quote scripture back. So it was quite a dialogue going on. Finally, they said, we're leaving, but we'll be back. After that was on May the 9th, 2012. I was praying. I felt exhausted. And then 10 days later, I waited until she was a couple of hours past. I texted her. I said, when you can, give me a call. And she did. And her voice was such that she could hardly even speak, just whispering on the phone. She was so done in. So we talked about that. And I said, why weren't you on your knees crying out to Jesus Christ? And she said, I was afraid he would look at me. I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, if he sees me, he'll know all about me, all the sins that I've ever done. I said, he already does. You can't hide from God. He already knows all your sins. You need to be open with God. I said, you need to be on your knees crying out to God. I'm 1,000 miles away. What am I going to do? I can pray for you. But I'm not there. Jesus Christ is there. You cry out to him. Well, we had several more contacts back and forth. And then on the 19th of May, she called me. Well, actually, she sent me a text first. And the text said, Johnny, please lead me to Jesus. The most beautiful text I've ever received in my life. I went upstairs. I got on my knees. And I just bowed my head and I prayed and I asked God for direction. And then I called and I stayed on my knees there talking to her for almost 40 minutes as she opened her heart to the Lord and began to just share with God and confessing her sins and receiving Christ as her Savior. And within 3 weeks, she was enrolled in a Bible school. Now, I wish I could tell you, and that's the end of the story, but that's not the end of the story. She backslid into sin. But she's never had another demonic attack. She's not living according to knowledge. And she knows it. She married a divorced man against the instruction of the Word of God and against my instruction. But she was lonely and she just couldn't pay that price. So I leave her in God's hands. But you and I, we need to recognize that Satan is no match for God. He is not. He is an angel that was created by God as Lucifer who left that estate, as it speaks about in Jude, those angels that kept not their first estate but were cast down. So we have something that is far greater. We have a creator who not only created us, but dwells within us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and that gives us power over Satan. Satan's head can be bruised by the power of God. I want you to understand that tonight. And we don't need to live in defeat. We do not need to live in discouragement. We can be overcomers. God expects us to be overcomers. If you're not an overcomer tonight, then you're defeated. If you're not righteous, you are unrighteous. If you're not holy, then you're unholy. There's no neutral ground. And so we're either successful or we're unsuccessful in our Christian walk. And so I guess it's important for us that we stop and consider, Are we truly living according to the power that God has vested in us? I believe that's so important. I want you to turn with me now to Isaiah, and let's look at chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And here is a beautiful prophecy just sandwiched in there, just a nugget. I'm amazed how God did these things. But in Isaiah chapter 7, he has a prophecy there that people argue against, but it's still there and it still stands. And I'd like for you to look at verse 14. One moment, I'm not there. And this, to me, is truly marvelous. How God's design is perfect. He says, I'm going to read verse 13 to get the setting. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." I want you to notice that. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold." Now, a sign is something that is unusual, abnormal, something that's supernatural. And so we find that when Gideon wanted a sign from God, he asked for that which was unnatural, something where God would intervene to show him that sign. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And that word virgin can simply mean a dedicated or a holy young lady. But it wouldn't be a sign if that were the case, if that was the only thing it was talking about here, because there were many holy young ladies. And it's talking about something spectacular, something miraculous. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And that means a young lady that has never been with a man, and she shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, El means God. Emmanuel means God with man, or man and God with man. And some of the early texts separated Emmanuel from El to show that that's not just a name, but that's a meaning, that it is God with man. And so we find the incarnation, where God became incarnate. He became enclosed, or he dwelt in a human body just as mortal as yours and mine. And I like to ask people questions sometimes to shock them into thinking out of the box just a little bit. What would have happened if Jesus Christ would have come from heaven in his heavenly form? And so here he would have descended and walked upon earth among men, but he would have been in his glorified form, like he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And there he, I believe, reverted back to his heavenly form for a short time as he spoke with Moses and Elijah there, the spirits of Moses and Elijah. So he was in his spirit form for a time there. At least that's my understanding. And so if Jesus would have come in that heavenly form, how would he have died? Notice something. No spirit has ever died. You've never been to the funeral of a spirit, because spirits don't die. You can't kill a spirit. You can't even kill an evil spirit. They don't die. And so your spirit will never die either. Death is when your spirit leaves and goes to be with God. And so here in this scripture, where it's talking about the incarnation, I believe that's something that we talk about very lightly, but I don't think it's lightly at all. I think it's something marvelous, because Jesus Christ had to have a mortal body so that he could experience death. That's what mortality means. It means capable of death, prone to death, going to die. And Jesus Christ had to be housed in a body that could experience death, because had he come in his heavenly form, there's no way he could have experienced death. Now, this was the plan of God. course, Satan was on the scene trying to figure this whole thing out, but he didn't know God's plan. And when he thought that Calvary would be his place of winning, it actually was his place of defeat. And I believe that after Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, his body taken down from the cross, put in a grave, I think Satan thought, at last, I've gotten the victory. But when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, Satan realized that there was no victory anymore, and there was no way to win the victory. It was forever sealed, settled. And if you go back there into Revelation chapter 12, when that man-child ascends up unto heaven, there's a change in heaven. And I don't believe Satan can enter heaven as he did in the days of Job.
This he came is a reminder Lord, to all of those who are
God
on
of playing favoritism
the
with
hotline.
Job. He
please
accused Job of worshiping God
for
because of the blessings
of
that God poured out upon him.
On the hotline.
But
thank you.
I don't believe that's possible for Satan to come before God and accuse us any longer as he did in the days of Job. That's just my interpretation of that scripture. Because when he ascended up into heaven, the angels, all heaven rejoiced, saying, now has come salvation. And I want to read that. It's just beautiful. I'm going to turn to Revelation 12 just to get that. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's something about our relationship with God that has to supersede our love for life. It's got to be greater than anything on this earth. It's got to be sold out for God so that we are willing to even lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. I just read recently a man who had been a Muslim, and he became a Christian. And now he is a person who is working in among Christians to help them realize what's happening in our world today. And here's what he said. He said, I believe the strongest weapon we have against ISIS is Christians who love their enemies. He didn't talk about guns, bombs, and tanks. He said the greatest weapon against ISIS and radical Islam is Christians who love their enemies. You ever try to hate somebody into the kingdom? You can't do it, but you can love them, and that can be an avenue of bringing them to salvation through Jesus Christ. We need to realize that Christianity is much more than just adhering to a group of scriptures. It's much more than just having a creed. Christianity, in reality, is having an indwelling presence of God with us all the time, and it permeates our lives and everything we think, say, or do. And as we live in that way, there is glory being given to God. Are you living that way? That's my question. Are we serious about how we live the Christian life? I take it far too often we're not serious as we ought to be. We're not as given as we ought to be to that which God has for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And we want to look at a scripture there. In Galatians chapter 4, we want to read verses 4 through 7 as it talks about how Jesus Christ came. Yes, we have that prophecy back there in Isaiah 7:14, and here we find what would you call this? Sort of a post-description of exactly what God did. And I just want to cut in here at verse 4 and read through verse 7. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that is a wonderful relationship to have with God, that we realize that we are his child, we're his children. And I love to think of it that we have his Spirit within us. And I go to a lot of churches and I look around and I see the younger generation. I'm more familiar with the older generation. So I look at the younger generation and say, look at those cheekbones and those ears. I think he's a Yoder. I think he belongs to this family over here. I can see the characteristics, you know. And over here I see some and I think I know his dad. You know, because there is a resemblance there. Well, the Bible says that which is born of flesh is flesh. But it also says that which is born of spirit, capital S, is spirit, little s. What that means is when you are born again of the Spirit of God, you have the characteristics of godliness within you. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And righteousness is one of those words that we reserve for Sunday school and church. We never say it during the week, hardly, do we? I've never heard somebody say, now there goes a righteous man. You ever hear that? Nobody says that in my community. Huh? But the Bible says that we are to be righteous. And somehow we kind of feel like righteousness is a robe of Christ that we put on. Is that correct? Shouldn't we be righteous at a heart's level? Yes, we should. And isn't the Holy Spirit righteous? Sure he is. Doesn't he make us righteous as we follow him? Yes, he does. You know, you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit leading you. You can't. It's impossible. I had two ladies that rang my doorbell one Saturday. And so I walk out, I open the door and step out on the porch with them, and they have this little pamphlet in their hand, and they say, we're from the Watchtower Society, and we have something for you. I said, oh, I see, okay. And so I look at it, and they start talking, you know. And I have this little rule at my house, you know, if you come to visit me, I'm going to get 50% of the talking time, okay? You can talk, but when I think it's about half over with, I'm going to start talking if you don't let me talk before that. Well, they didn't let me talk, so when the 50% mark got there, I started talking. And I said, well, just a minute. Isn't it wonderful to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, guiding you into all truth, helping you decide how to live? Isn't that just a marvelous thing? And this lady says, well, we probably don't believe in the Holy Spirit in quite the way that you do. I said, you mean you don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead? And she says, well, no, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a positive force sent from God. And I said, I wouldn't even try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, because you can't do it. And it wasn't long. They said, you know, we do have another appointment. And they were gone. You see, somehow we need to understand that we become in a right relationship with God when we are forgiven of our past sins, we are cleansed from the power of sin, and then the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And but Protestantism isn't worried about that, generally speaking. So many times they're just worried about being forgiven. And I saw a bumper sticker one time. It says, sure, I sin, but I'm forgiven. I don't think that's God's purpose. I believe we need to come to the place where we realize that if we continue in sin, we are sinners. And if we are righteous, then we're living a righteous life. Simple as that. And holiness is not a veneer that's smeared on the outside somehow, but holiness is of the heart. And we are made holy by the power of God And we therefore live in holiness. We walk in holiness. We revel in the holiness that God has given us. We can't make ourselves holy. Of course not. But God makes us holy as we yield and surrender ourselves to Him. So these are scriptures that I think are so necessary that we fully understand them. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Here we have a scripture that I've puzzled over for a number of years, but I think it's important that we understand it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. A precious, just a precious scripture here for the believer. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, not over there somewhere. We're the sons of God now. I like what one black preacher said. If you don't do right in the rehearsal, you ain't going to be in the performance. Yeah? If we aren't living a godly life now, there's no sense in us thinking that everything's going to be all right over there. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, that means over there, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And then I have a comma in my Bible, and it says, how we're to purify ourselves? Even as He is pure. Even as God is pure, so we are to be pure also. Whosoever committeth, and notice that ETH ending means a continuation verb. Whosoever continues to sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Jesus Christ was manifested. He came as the Word of God. He came as the Son of God. He came, and I love the term Jesus Christ, and I use that a lot, because Jesus speaks of His humanity and Christ speaks of His divinity. And the two together, there you have the incarnation, just in the two words there, Jesus Christ. And so many people have dropped the Christ and they only talk about Jesus, only that's referring mostly to His humanity. But His name has been elevated above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here in verse 5 it says, and we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. And verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. I was working in the hospital. It was on a Saturday evening. And they asked me to quickly come over to the emergency room. When I got there, there was a 15-year-old boy laying on a bed, and he was trembling all over, just trembling. He was in a seizure. And young fellows, I want you to listen to this. His father had a retreading tire business. And as a 15-year-old boy, he loved to run the machine where you put the tire down. It was a 13.5-inch tire, and it would fit on a piece of metal that was designed to fit in onto the bead of that tire. Then there was a shaft came up through the center, and he would slide a cast aluminum plate down there that would fit on the top bead, and then he hit a foot pedal, and it would put 20 pounds of pressure in there. 20 pounds of pressure isn't much. Well, on that shaft in the center, there was a groove cut all the way around it. There was a case-hardened, sort of a horseshoe-shaped clip that slid into that slot and kept the that cast aluminum plate in place. Then he would put 20 pounds of pressure in it. Then they'd spin it and grind off the tread and get ready for recapping. And so here was Larry, and he was doing that. He loved doing that. He loved helping his dad. But young people often don't realize danger. And his father saw him one day working on that machine, and he said, what are you doing? And he said, I couldn't find the clip. I just put a piece of scrap metal in there. He said, Larry, don't ever do that again, because that is a special clip, and it's hardened. But what you're putting in there is just soft metal. That could blow off of there and could hurt somebody real bad. And it was on the 3rd of July. And they were getting ready for the 4th of July celebration. The family was getting together for supper that evening. And here he is. He wanted to do one more tire. He couldn't find the clip. There was a piece of scrap metal. He put it in there. And when he put 20 pounds of pressure in it and leaned over, that thing blew off. And that cast aluminum came up and caught him above the right eye and just crushed his skull in. I took care of that boy for 6 months. Unconscious. I watched his parents. They were godly people. They belonged to the Church of Christ. And I watched them stand beside that bedside, either mother or father, 24/7, for 6 months. And I saw the hope in their eyes slowly dim and die. It was their only son. They had two daughters. And here it was Larry. There he was on that gurney, and he was trembling all over. That night he went to surgery, and they opened his head and did what they could to save his life. He lived, but he was unconscious. I had many long talks with his father, and his father one day told me, he said, you know, I sin. I sin every day. I said, Clyde, how can you say that? You're a Christian. Yeah, but we all do. We all sin every day. I said, but it's not God's will that you sin. And he said, but we all do. And I was taken aback by his attitude. And you know, there's something wrong when we succumb to that ideology that we're just weak humans that just sin every day and we just want the grace of God to cover us and somehow we'll make it. Is that being saved from sin? Is that being redeemed? Is that what God means? What it says, notice what it says here. It says that in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever sinneth, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And then I want you to go down to verse 8. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that scripture, if you go into the Greek and you understand that word destroy, it has the idea of unwrapping the bands of sin. It's like a spider has come down to something caught in its web and it's wrapped one web around it, then another, then another, then another, until that poor insect has no way it can possibly get free. And Satan works in the same way, with one little temptation and we yield, and there's one wrap. And then one more temptation and we yield and there's another wrap. And then another and another, until finally people give up and they say, there's no way I can be saved. And in their minds, that's how it is. They are just defeated. And Jesus was manifested, as it says here, to destroy the works of the devil, to unwrap the bonds of sin. And sin is bondage. Sin is capturing people and forcing them to live an ungodly life. And God wanted us to be free of that. Notice in verse 9 it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. If you're truly a child of God tonight, then you need to raise the bar of expectation. And I believe it's wrong for us to say, I sin every day. Because you will never get to heaven that way. And I ask people, which sin can you take with you to heaven? I had one man that called me and he said, I am addicted to porn. I have enough porn in my truck to lock me away, which means it's child porn. And he said, I've tried everything and I can't quit. I am in bondage. And I prayed with him. I talked with him. And I asked him. I said, Samuel, let's supposing you die and you come up to heaven. And you walk toward the gate. And there's Jesus standing at the side. And in your hand, you've got that flash drive with all the filth you've been watching. And there's Jesus looking at you. And you get up there and you ask him, Jesus, will you let me in? What do you think Jesus is going to say? Is he going to let you in with that? And Samuel said, I guess not. I said, Samuel, so you walk back down the trail and you fling it off to the side and you brush your hands and you come back and you ask Jesus, will you let me in now? And Jesus looks deep into your soul. He looks into your heart and he sees the filth that you've been feeding your soul on for years and years. And you're trying to get into heaven with that? You think you're going to make it? Do you think Jesus will let you in? And the tone of his voice made you want to weep. He said, no. He realized that sin is going to keep him from God. Sin is going to keep him from heaven. Sin is going to cast him into hell. But he said, I can't help it. That man needs the power of deliverance. He needs the power of Jesus Christ in his life. We may not be in his situation, but there may be other stones in our hearts that we haven't dug out that God wants out of there. And mark it down. God knows the very recesses of our heart. He knows all about us. There is no surprise to God. He knows our hearts. He knows us. I want you to, in closing, turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have some scriptures here that I think are so important for us to take a look at, beginning to read at verse 9. Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He's setting a criteria here or an allegory, and he's saying that Jesus Christ died, and when he rose from the dead, then death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye, and I don't like that word reckon because, you know, as a boy, my mom would say, would you take the garbage out? And I said, I reckon. You know, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Yeah, yeah. But it means to count. When you reckon, you count. Likewise, count you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body and obeying it in the desires that it has. For fulfillment. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Those are big words, and we kind of slough over them, but I want you to get what it really means. That we are to yield our entire self to God as instruments of righteousness. Alive unto God, dead unto sin. And then it says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. I love that. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And if you're defeated tonight and sin has dominion over you, you need to come to Christ for a cleansing. You need to come to Christ to find that deliverance, that redemption that God has provided in Jesus Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And be careful with that word grace, because it's dual. It has two aspects to grace. One is that God will forgive you, though you don't deserve it. But the second one is God will enable you with power to overcome. That is also the grace of God. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have the forgiveness if you're not willing to take the power to live above sin. You know, there's something strange. We have some welders in the audience. You know why they're called welders? Because they weld. Yeah. I've seen audiences where we had painters. You know why they're called painters? Because they paint. Farmers are called farmers because they farm. Sinners are called sinners because they sin. Yeah. And somehow we have people that sin but don't want to be called sinners. They want to be called Christians, Christian sinners. There's something badly wrong with that. We cannot be Christian sinners. We cannot be Christian. We cannot be Christ-like and allow sin to reign in our bodies. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? You know, I want to say something here. You can never win a spiritual battle from a position of discouragement. I want you to think that thing through a little bit. You need to be on top. You need to be encouraged. You need to be trusting God, walking with Him step by step. I had a friend that I met on a job. I was the plumber, he was the carpenter. We had an awful time getting our jobs done because I would go out past him to the truck and he'd ask me a question. I said, I'll get my tool, I'll be right back. And I'd come back and I'd stand there and I'd talk to him for 15 minutes. He just loved the Lord and we just had such fellowship. He wasn't a Mennonite. He was from a different church denomination, but we were brothers in Christ, you know, and we just loved sharing with one another. Well, this happened several times on different jobs. And then he called me one day and he said, I've moved. I live way down in the county and I've got a house full of children and I got a problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, my water heater has sprung a leak. And I need a new water heater. I said, okay, I was smiling. I'm thinking, this is good. I'll be down there with Dan and we'll have a wonderful talk again. And so, I got the water heater, but he told me, he said, now you're going to have to wait on your money because I have to sell a heifer before I can pay you. Oh, that's no problem. All right. So I went down and I'm there and Dan is sitting on a chair watching me work and I'm tightening up things on the top there and getting everything ready and bringing the pipes down and hooking them up and soldering. And Dan is just sitting over there and he's not saying anything. I'm one who doesn't like silence. If you're not going to talk, I am. So I was talking and I'm just rambling on whatever the Holy Spirit is bringing into my mind to talk about. And I started talking about discouragement. I don't know why. It wasn't something that I thought of. It was the Spirit of God in me talking about discouragement. And at the very end, I said, you know, you never can win a spiritual battle from a position of discouragement. That doesn't work. And I paused for a moment. And he said, I am discouraged. I said, Dan, why? And he said, we moved down here to a sister congregation, and it's terrible. There's no life in the church. It's dead. And we're just not being fed. I said, Dan, we're having revival meetings coming up here in just a week. I'd like to invite you. I think you'd enjoy coming. And so when I made out my bill, I wrote right on it the time of the revival meetings, what time they start, and the dates. Well, the date arrived. I thought he'd come. He didn't show up. Second day, I called him. I said, Dan, you'd love to hear this speaker. His name is Abner Kaufman. And I think you'd enjoy hearing him preach. And so, well, he said, we're busy on the farm, you know, but we'll see. Well, Wednesday night came, Thursday night came, Friday night came, he still didn't come. I called him on Saturday. I said, Dan, aren't you going to come? Well, we'll try. Still very, very discouraged. Sunday night, he came. He and his family, they filled up a whole bench, and they're still coming. That was about 30 years ago. And what a blessing they have been for us. And you know, you cannot fight a spiritual battle and win from a position of discouragement. You need to have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You need to bruise Satan under your feet. And I want to stop with one more scripture, and that's the one from Romans 16:20. And here's what it says. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. See, we are the body of Christ. And it is up to us now to stomp on the head of the serpent. How do we do it? By overcoming his temptations. By allowing Christ to unwind the power of sin in our lives. And to be victorious. To be overcomers. to truly be committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us in our life, bringing cleansing, bringing commitment. Now, I hope nobody thinks I believe in the eradication of the old man. I still have to deal with the old man, but I tell you something. I remember the first time I got on a bicycle and took off, I didn't get too far, about 10 feet. Boom, down I went. And, you know, it wasn't long. I had my elbows skinned up, and but I was doing better, but I was kind of wobbling, you know. Well, as the years passed, I could get on a bicycle and go for 20 miles and never worry about falling. There's something about spiritual maturity that is connected with that thought, that as we learn to walk in the footsteps of the Lord, that we can walk in victory. And my plea to you tonight is, let's make sure we are walking in victory. And if there's someone here tonight that is in defeat and discouragement, you know, you need help. You need to tap one of the ministers on your shoulder and say, I just need to talk with you for a few minutes in private. And you can just bare your heart, share with them. It's the way to victory. I've done it. I know. And that's the beginning of victory. And that's how we move forward. You know, if you don't know how to ride the bicycle without skinning your knees up spiritually, then ask somebody to help you, you know, along the way. Give you some tips. Well, somebody once told me, when you start falling to the left, turn to the left and you'll straighten up. That works. Well, we need some spiritual instruction. And the Word of God is here to instruct us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight asking your blessing to be upon everyone that is here. We just pray, dear Father, that you would show us the way. Not that you haven't, but somehow, Lord, we sometimes are dull of hearing. Our eyes are dim. We're so focused on the things of this world, so focused on our own ambitions, that we fail to see the clear direction that you're giving us. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand. Open to us the Word of God, that it might minister to our needs, that we would be overcomers in the Christian life, transformed by the power of God from one who is groveling, struggling, to one who is walking boldly before the Lord. I pray for this congregation and everyone that's here, Lord, that we would be victorious. Should you come tonight, Lord, that we would be ready, that we would embrace you, happy that you have come. Bless us to this end, and we just pray that you would guide us further from evening to evening. Give us the Word of God to enhance our Christian lives. I pray it in Jesus' name.